everyone tonight. We appreciate the number of visitors we have. We have a number of visitors from different congregations. We have some that are from the local community here, and we're very thankful that you've decided to be with us tonight, and we hope that you'll feel an honored guest as you are here with us. We appreciate that very much. Appreciate Tim leading us in these very fine songs that certainly focus our mind on the topic at hand tonight. We have been studying a series on heaven, and it's really been a great joy to me. This has not been a study that I've had to really work myself up for to be able to get going on. I've really enjoyed this thoroughly, and we'll bring it to a close tonight. It's been a five-part series, and if you are interested in some of the other lessons, just let me know after services. I plan to try and work on some CDs this coming week. We are near the end, though, of this series, and we had started the discussion question for this morning, what shall we do? And we had mentioned that perhaps it's the grandest question we can ask about this wonderful place called heaven. And this morning we made mention that we will be with God and Christ and we'll worship them forever. And also that we'll have some form of duty. And we mentioned we can't be specific about that, but yet Scripture is quite clear in a number of different places. And this evening we'll look at a few other questions. I want to ask you first, though, if you could in your mind for just a moment, what is the favorite holiday of the year for you? If you were to think about that. I know it's different for different people. I've had some tell me that Thanksgiving is just their favorite of all time. I've got a friend, a brother in Christ, I won't name his name, that loves Halloween. It's his favorite time. And for me, it would be something different. But I bring that up for a point. You know whatever that holiday is for you. You know what it's like that week before or those days leading up to it. There is some kind of anticipation that is formed in your heart, some kind of joy that begins to be conjured up. And as those days approach, and maybe you're a day or two away from that holiday, you almost everything else in life seems to lose some of its focus. And you're thinking about that time where you're going to be with your family and you're going to rest. You're not going to be on your work per se, and you're going to spend time together and enjoy each other's company. I bring that up because our anticipation and joy for heaven ought to be somewhat like that, but much, much, much more so. However, though, I fear that it's not the case for many today. That rather they might have greater anticipation and longing and joy for the Christmas holiday than they would for heaven, an eternal abode that will be with God forever and ever. Mark Twain, in his arrogant cynicism, he went so far even to mockingly quip. He said, "You take heaven, and I'll take Bermuda." Think about that. You take heaven, and I'll take Bermuda. How sad. How heaven has lost its glimmer, it's lost its shine for many people today. Many people think it's a fable. Many people think it's just some kind of folklore, a fog. If anything, it's not something to be treasured. Atheism and evolution has certainly assisted in the cynicism today to the nth degree. I mean, we are pounding this into our heads at the earliest of education. It's supposedly the way we had came, and it's not from God, and we've evolved over billions of years, and here we are today, and there's no hope beyond this life. Live this life to the fullest. You see, when you don't have hope for the life to come, what you become is a cynic. You don't want others to hope for it either. And really, when you think about it, that goes against the grain of the heart as God has given it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 is very clear that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That there should be something automatic in us that longs for an afterlife, that desires for something better and something eternal, that tug and that pull upon the heart of man. We must not allow the world to quench the Spirit as God has given it and made it for us. In fact, what we need to do is capitalize on that yearning with our evangelism and seek to save souls, to bring other souls into the wonderful kingdom of Christ, the church that Jesus had built, and then finally, eventually, into heaven above, because we're running out of time. Do you realize that 146,000 people today were ushered on into eternity? And 146,000 will go tomorrow. And 146,000 will go the next day, and on and on. In the very time that I've shared this introduction with you, hundreds of people have perished. By the time this lesson is done, over 6,000 individuals would have died and gone to eternity. And you and I both know that the vast majority of them go to eternal torment. The vast majority of them. I mean, who would have thought that a series like this is so relevant and so current and so applicable for us today? We need to take our job seriously as God's steward to bring the gospel to this lost world. So let us continue with our study tonight. What shall we do? Well, we shall have eternal rest. Now, that may not be something that we actually do, but it's got to fit in here somewhere, and so here I go. I put it in my lesson here. We're going to have eternal rest. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And let's look at a few verses here to establish this fact. Hebrews 4, verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for who? For everybody? No, for the people of God." That is those who God defines as His people. Those that have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, been baptized for the remission of their sins, and follow the Lord faithfully from there on. There remains a rest for them, the people of God. Verse 11, it encourages us to continue if we are a person of God. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience." You know, there's some people that don't believe that you can be lost after you've been saved. The Bible's very clear. You've got to be diligent to enter the rest because some will fall short. Don't let that be you. There's a rest that waits us. In Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your bodies." No, for your soul. You'll find rest for your soul. That's where our rest will take place in the end. It's one of the promises our Lord has given us. Those that will believe and obey the Son shall know rest. Rest from our labors one day. Does that mean we'll never have any duty? No, that doesn't contradict what we've said earlier this morning. We'll have some form of duty. But it means that we'll never be weak. Never be unfulfilled. Never be interrupted. It's going to be a unique kind of rest. See, sometimes we confuse maybe the physical rest with the eternal rest. We think here in this life, the way I rest is I pillow my head at night and I close my eyes and I sleep. Now, that is the way in which God mitigates rest to us here. But as we've been studying, in heaven it's different. We receive the blessings and benefits from Him directly. He refreshes us continually, directly, not through some intermediary. In Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14, notice verses 11 and following. Verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Those that go to eternal torment, those that go to hell, will have no rest. They don't get to rest. They will be weak. They will be in pain. They will be in torment, and it'll never end. But in verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. "Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." You think it's important to keep God's commands? Absolutely. Here's those that do. He says, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may what? Rest from their labors and their works follow them. A spiritual rest. A rest from weariness, a rest from weakness. There won't be any hunger. There won't be any thirst. There won't be any heat that will tire us out. That's one thing I see, dear brother Chad, he'll come in sometimes after a very difficult day outside and he's just beet red and the sun's been on him all day, and that will tire anyone out, fatigue anyone. But that's not in heaven. That will never take place in that eternal abode of rest. One dear sister I had a conversation with the other day, and she has a condition that she's not able to really get REM or deep sleep at night. And maybe you've had that before where something's bothering you and, you know, you close your eyes, but you're still thinking. You know at any moment you can open your eyes and you at any hour of the night. And I asked, is it like that for you? Is it like that for you? And she said, yes, every night. And I said, you've got to be so tired. And she said, yes. But I've learned to live with it. There's a day where that sister will rest in perfect rest. No weariness, no tiredness ever again. Perfect rest. You'll never pant. You'll never be out of breath. Perfect rest. Now we're going to go on to another point. What else shall we do? And perhaps this is probably what most people wonder about when they think about heaven. And that is, what will it be like with others? Will I be with others? Yes, you will. You'll be with all the redeemed, all the saved. Heaven is a place where we get to be together. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. And we'll notice some things in verses 1, 2, and 3. You'll notice we've used these verses a few times, but sharing different aspects of this precious jewel here. And now we'll look at it again from a different angle. In Revelation 21, there in verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. There are three things in these three verses that indicate togetherness. The first one in verse 1 is that there's no more sea. Seas are what separate people, separate loved ones, separate brethren. There is a great sea that separates us from the brethren in Moldova, where I went the other year and preached to. Seas separate, but in heaven there is no more sea. There is no more separation. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. As we'd mentioned in one of our lessons, heaven is like a city where everyone is together, a society of people. When you think about a city or society, you think of harmony, you think of togetherness, you think of responsibility, of some duty that needs to take place, of socialization that takes place on different levels, in different means, in different ways. Notice verse 3 now. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and they'll be their God. Notice, God dwells with the men. Men dwell with God. By necessary inference, then men are together. If God is with them, then they are also together with each other as well. No more sea. They are in a holy society and they dwell all together. Can you imagine a society of people where no one ever gets mad? Where no one ever does anything wrong, says anything wrong, thinks anything wrong? I mean, that's unbelievable. Can you imagine a society where everyone gets along perfectly? Where everyone loves each other perfectly as God loves them perfectly? It's wonderful to think about. I mean, just think about this life and how hard it is to get along with people often. We love to socialize. We love communion. But often it's rocky. It's difficult. Sometimes people disappoint you. Sometimes they discourage you. Sometimes they irritate you. But someday we're going to be perfect people with a perfect love. Now, if you love the brethren, that's got to be really exciting for you. That's something I look forward to, and I hope you do as well. But then again, as you can imagine, as we're making this point, we'll be all together. Yes, we'll be able then to communicate together, to relate together, to visit together. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to use some more images in Scripture to help paint this picture. Luke chapter 16. Now, we often use this passage to understand more what hell is like. In fact, 9 out of 10 times when I have you turn here, we're going to discuss some aspect of eternal torment. But tonight, we're going to use it for the other end of the spectrum, to understand a little better of what heaven will be like. Now, of course, Luke 16 here speaks of the Hadean realm, a precursor, so to speak, of what's to come. Heaven will be better and hell will be worse. There's no doubt in my mind. But this is just a glimpse, as we've been saying and as we've stated in our title, a glimpse of what heaven may be like. Now let's start in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So let's stop right there for just a moment. The way this text starts off is by drawing your attention to a certain man. We don't have his name. It's a rich man, though. And it describes for us what he does. He is one that fares sumptuously every day. His table is never empty. He's able to eat. Everything's great every day. Now, in verse 20, we learn of someone who has it the opposite. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So here's a man, a beggar. We know his name. It's Lazarus. Now, he would have just loved it if he could have been near the table and received some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But he couldn't get anywhere near that table. As close as he could get was the gate. And there was dogs that would lick upon his sores. Now we learn in verse 22, "So it was the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's bosom." Maybe some infection set in from those dogs or starvation. I don't know, but he died. And he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, to understand Abraham's bosom or Abraham's chest is going to help us complete this picture better. This is a picture of an Eastern banquet where individuals would recline. Now, it's important for us to understand this picture here. When we think about coming to a table, we think about often, you know, there's a table, it's about yay high, maybe a little bit higher, and there's chairs around it, and you sit down and you join at a table. Erase that from your mind. That's not how these individuals in this day and age, in this culture, came to a table. They didn't. The table was much lower to the ground. And the houses were much smaller than our houses that we have today. And that's one reason why the table was lower and it was smaller. And what they would do is that there would be a pillow often, and they would put it under their arms, and their faces and their arms would be at the table while their feet would be sticking out behind them. Now, to get the picture better, if one was to lay at that table and desire maybe to talk to the person next to them, they might lean over to the side like this to speak to that individual in that direction. The other person could do the same, or they could just look to their left. And that would certainly give a picture, an image of one that's talking to one's chest or bosom. In fact, that's often how it was described in this time. If you were in one's bosom, it meant you were reclining at the table and you were having conversation with them. That helps us understand the picture better of John the Apostle and how he was in the bosom of Jesus. You know, you hear homosexuals today try and use that to prove Jesus was a homosexual. It just shows they don't know the Bible. They don't know the culture of the day. And sadly, sometimes we may lack that knowledge as well. I've heard a brother in Christ say that that always disturbed them. Well, it's because you don't have a picture of what it was like at an Eastern banquet. Let me just show you, with you a picture here. This obviously would be a Roman type gathering here, where you have this mixed dancing taking place. Jewish society and law would not allow that. Neither would also Christian law as well. That would not take place. And of course, with Jesus and His apostles, it wouldn't be this extravagant. But it gives you a picture of what it was like in a first century to recline at a table, to have the pillows under the arm. And this kind of gives you a picture of what I was talking about a moment ago. This lady leaning back on one arm, and this other one, her head is almost at the level of this other individual's chest. Her head in her bosom, so to speak. And that gives you just a glimpse or a picture of what's taking place. And so here's the picture that Jesus is drawing. In life, Lazarus couldn't get anywhere near the table. The closest he could get to was the gate. But in eternal life, he gets to recline and be at an eternal banquet with Abraham, with others, and to have this enjoyable time of relation and communion together. In Jewish society and culture, oftentimes these banquets are very prolonged. A Jewish wedding and celebration could last over a week. And now here he is with Abraham and the rich man. Is suffering. You see how things have been flipped. Who fares sumptuously all the time? It's not the rich man anymore. And so to speak, in a certain language, he can only get as close to the gate, right? There's this great gulf fixed where no one can go from one to the other. And that's exactly why Abraham says right here in verse 25, he says, "Listen, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted, and you are tormented." And it's why the rich man would ask, you know, let Lazarus dip his finger in water. He would have it there and just drop a drop down to me. And Abraham says, it can't be done. It can't be done. But the picture is the idea that we get to be with others of like precious faith. We get to be with people like Abraham. Isn't that a wonderful idea? But what a thought. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Here's another passage to prove this point. Matthew 8 and verse 11. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the New King James Version says "sit down." It's a totally legitimate translation. But again, to 21st century American minds, we think of an idea of a table and some chairs and we pull up. That's not the concept. And the New American Standard's got it just right. The English Standard Version's got it just right. You know how it reads there? It says that they will travel from the east, will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even another version translates it this way. It says that they'll take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the idea is you get this communion. You get to be together with individuals you'd like to be together with. I mean, and we've often said, you know, more, I have a lot of questions for certain so-and-so of the Bible, and I'd like to know what they thought about this at this time and all that. In heaven, you'd have an opportunity. And I think it's safe to say they may have some questions for us too. How did you persevere with the faith of Jesus Christ in your day and time that you lived in? I'm sure the interest will be mutual in each other. Now, let me transition to another thought here. Some will say, will I get to be with my wife and children in heaven? Well, that depends if all are saved in heaven, right? But if you're asking, will everything be the same? Then that's a different question altogether. You know, of course, some will say, well, I don't want to lose my wife. I can't imagine going to heaven and not being married. I mean, it would seem strange to me to be walking down one day and say, oh, hey, Julie, how's it going? I remember you. You were my wife. Well, how have things been for you? How are the kids doing? You seen them around? I wonder if they're around. No, scratch that. It's not going to be, you know, that kind of concept. We ask those kinds of questions because our minds are trapped so dimensionally. So will we then have family love? Will we then have family affection? Will it be there? Will it be like it is now? Well, think for just an overall general point for just a moment. Everything in heaven is perfect, and so we will have perfect love. Therefore, we will have perfect relationships. And we'll have them with everybody. With everybody. So you might be thinking, well, does that mean it won't be a good relationship between me and my wife? No. Listen, it'll be a better one. And you'll have that with them forever and ever and ever. And you'll have it with everybody else too. That's the way it works, dear friends. I mean, can you imagine everybody acting perfectly as Christ would act perfectly? At every single point of existence, everything's perfect. And what's even more remarkable, you will be acting that way too. I mean, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be better. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 now. Matthew 22. And let's note what Jesus says about this very topic. Matthew 22, verse 23. This is one of the confrontations of our Lord with the Sadducees that denied a resurrection. Verse 23 says that the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses says that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now stop right there. That's absolutely true. Deuteronomy 25. That's exactly what the law of Moses said. So where's the connection to resurrection? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so they're obviously going to make a point from this text. So they say, essentially, all right, answer this scenario then. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had had her. So you can almost see them snickering as they're asking Jesus this. This wild scenario. It would never happen. It would never take place. But they're using it hopefully to bolster their point and their doctrine. I mean, think about this. If this was even remotely to closely happen like this, someone ought to investigate that woman's house. I mean, she's got to be doing something to these husbands. And if you were number five, I'd be running for the hills. I don't know. I wouldn't want to be number five or six. So this would never happen. It's a ridiculous scenario. And by the way, too, the tactics of Satan haven't changed. Often people will use ridiculous scenarios to produce or prove some type of doctrine. I mean, we our denominational friends will do that with baptism. They'll say, hey, what about that person all the way out in the desert over there? It doesn't happen. When you find man, you'll find water, because man needs water to live. They produce these ridiculous scenarios. Not much has changed in terms of Satan's tactics today. Well, they think it's funny. They think it's absurd. How could there be a resurrection? And so Jesus tells them in verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now think about it for just a moment. If indeed there was marriage in heaven, then yes, that would produce some pretty difficult things to figure out. It really would. And I'm going to share with you an illustration. of Connie and Bobby Adams. Now, they're dear friends of mine, and so I don't tell them that I said this, but all right. Bobby Adams is Connie's second wife. His first wife passed away. They've all been faithful Christians. And let's just say, for sake of argument, that both Connie and Bobby are to pass away, and one day after the day of judgment, everyone's in heaven. Would Connie then have Bobby as his wife and also the former wife that had passed away? Polygamous union in heaven? And to make the scenario even a little more jumbled, what about Bobby's husband that had passed away before? Does he just kind of join the conglomerate of people? Yeah, that's a difficult thing when you think about it, if there's marriage in heaven. But Jesus said, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. You see, angels don't marry. You don't ever have two angels come together and produce little angels. All the angels are made at one time. Some might say, well, does that mean that we won't be male or female like angels? No, that's probably taking Jesus' illustration too far. If you're a man in heaven, you'll be a man in glorified form. If you're a woman, you'll be a woman in glorified form. Right? Abraham is still Abraham in heaven, and Isaac will still be Isaac. But what he's saying is that we'll be like angels in the sense that we won't have to be or need to be married. Why is it that we need marriage here on earth? God has told us why. Man needs a helper. Woman needs a protector. And God said to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And so it's a way to procreate as well. But in heaven, man doesn't need a protector. He's perfect. He doesn't need a provider, right? Or doesn't need a helpmeet. He's perfect. And a woman doesn't need a protector because she's perfect. And there'll be no one produced in heaven because the only ones there will be those that are redeemed. There's no purpose for marrying or being given in marriage in heaven. Oh, wait a second, Stephen. I'm happily married and love my wife and she's my best friend. Well, good. That's great. That's wonderful. You'll have that with her in heaven forever and ever. But not only with her, with every other single soul in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You might say, well, it's hard for me to understand. I know. Me too. But it is the truth. But let me try and illustrate it a little bit further for you. Turn over to 2 Samuel 12. Think about this illustration. To understand that it will be better. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Now, just quickly, a little bit of the context here. Remember, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, thus producing a child. Now, God says that child is going to die, David, because of your sin. Now, in 2 Samuel 12, 23, after the child had died, David quit fasting. And there in verse 23, he says, I shall go to him. But he shall not return to me. While David lived on earth, the child's not coming back from the dead. But I shall go to him. I believe that. I believe one day in heaven, David will meet up with his son. Now think about this for a moment. On earth, David's son just barely had a few months of life. All he could do was goo and gah. He couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. He couldn't go up to David and say, I love you, Daddy, and give him a big hug. He couldn't do that. But in heaven one day, David will meet up with his son, and they'll be able to talk and to walk and to communicate and to relate better than they ever could have here on earth while the child was alive with all those abilities. The abilities will be enhanced and better, and much more so. Every saved parent whose child was mentally disabled, mentally handicapped, mentally retarded, will be able to talk and relate and communicate with that child in perfection one day. So if we can see how these relationships are enhanced, yea, better, much, much better. How is it that we cannot see then that a good, wonderful marriage relationship on earth, while non-existent in heaven, will be even better? It'll be even better. Better than we could ever, ever imagine. All relationships will be better. Whatever beauty earth can produce, heaven can produce better and will. And will. But think about this in connection to that. What other alternative do you have? Have you stopped and thought about that? There's no other alternative. There's no other way to a peaceful and wonderful relationship in heaven except through the religion of Jesus Christ. You love your family, don't you? Of course you do. Then the only hope you have is the religion and faithful adherence to the religion of Jesus Christ to be with them throughout eternity. Atheism offers you no hope. There's only the grave. Islam offers some kind of sexually twisted, perverted view of heaven where you get a myriad of virgins to be with. Buddhism and Hinduism offer you reincarnation back here on the earth. And all of those religions are fake. You follow any of them, you'll end up in a real hell. A real torment. Only following Jesus faithful will give you a shot, a chance to be with your family one day. And you might say, well, but my family, I know they're going to be lost. I know that they don't follow Jesus Christ. I know they don't follow the Bible. Well, if they'll be lost, then understand this. In the end, your family doesn't want to see you again. They don't. You might say, how do you know that? Look over Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, did you notice this with the rich man? After he learned that not one moment could be given of reprieve, his next thought goes to his family. In Luke chapter 16, there in verse 27, he says, "Then I say, I beg you therefore, Father, that you'll send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He didn't want them to come there. He didn't want to see them again. And even if you choose to go to hell because that's where your family is, do you really think you'll see them in a place of outer eternal darkness? Where they'll be writhing in their pain and you'll be writhing in your pain throughout eternity? No. Your only hope to see your family again in enjoyment is in heaven. Let me tell you, I want that so badly right now, especially since I've now have children. I want that more than anything because I realize that this capsule called life is small. And I only have a limited amount of time. Very limited. But if I do this right, if I keep the faith and I teach them to keep the faith and they do it on their own, it is their own faith, and they obey God and serve God, then one day we get to be together forever. And I want that so badly because that is the only option if we desire to be together. And so I ask you tonight, are you on that narrow path that leads to life? Jesus called it a narrow path. Are you on it? Or are you going to be lost because of your stubbornness? Because of your family. Don't be lost because of anybody else. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. And if you do that, you'll be saved and added to the fold and forgiven of your sins. But then after that, you have to remain faithful unto death, following the new covenant, serving Christ with all that you got. In the kingdom of Christ and God, in the church that Jesus built. Maybe you're a faithful saint, or a saint, I should say, that has wavered, turned away, gone to unfaithfulness. Maybe you have unrepented sin in your past. You need to repent of that, that you could be forgiven and made new again, and be on again that wonderful path to this beautiful, beautiful place, heaven. Isn't it something to think about? It's wonderful to think about. Thomas Watson said, a true saint every day takes a turn in heaven. His heart and his desire is like a cherubim that flies up, up, up to heaven every day. Indeed, it makes sense to look towards heaven. It makes sense to set our minds on things above when we really learn and appreciate and understand how great it will be. It helps me understand more why Paul said to die is gain. And why the psalmist would say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because there's something better beyond this life. Often you hear me talk about Washington because my mom and my sister are back there. And that's where I also learned the truth and came out of liberal and institutional error. And I formed a bond and a closeness with many of the members there. Chuck Hollenbeck, Howard Roberts, Fran Roberts. They're no names to you. You don't know them. But to me, they're cherished saints. And they've all died since I've been out here in Kentucky. I never got to say goodbye to them. But I long to say hello. And I pray I get that chance one day. You heard me talk about Sister Inez Prater a couple of weeks ago, Sunday night. And I'd love to see her again too. I'd love to ask her as she was there dying, hooked up to machines and breathing, but not conscious. I'd like to know. Did you hear me read to you Revelation 21 and 22? You might say that's a silly question, and maybe it is to you. But I'd like to know. I'd like to see these individuals again one day. What a wonderful place it'll be, a place of togetherness. I look forward to that. I hope you do too. Let's make that our goal, shall we? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
The wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, will prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be!